Good evening, everybody. I had switched with Jared, and I had on this topic had wanted to tackle it in a couple of weeks, and I thought, no, I can't do it for you. And then I came around, and he was looking, and nobody else said, "You do it? Anybody come up and switch with?" He goes, "No." I said, "But I'll do it." And then I told him I think I was just being lazy about trying to bring it all together, because you know, that's something about deadlines. And one of the things I've noticed as I've gotten older, the pressure to do things kind of builds up to kind of get it done. And so hopefully when I do this evening with you, that it will it'll come out right. And that is my prayer and some food for thought. It certainly is a complex topic, and I kind of know how I want to start and how I want to finish. And I just hope the all in between is understandable there. I'll leave that alone for now. So let's turn to Matthew 17. Now, I had talked to Elvin Hopper numerous times about this topic, and we had talked about this particular passage several times, and it is one of those things that can be controversial, but it's also one of those things I think that needs to be understood. And I kind of like to dovetail it a little bit with maybe what's happening and in our society today, and maybe some define some terms, open up discussions, things of that nature. But first, I want to do a shout out to Miguel. I when I went over there to your house, I was looking at it so intense at your landscape that Mr. Wilson breezed by me and said, "Taylor, what you looking at?" And I told him, and he popped up on a rock, and I go, "Oh, wow." I can only dream of popping up on a rock like that again without falling down. But I really admired how you floated that railroad tie into space. I don't know if many people noticed that or not, but on that two-tier on his, it takes a little bit of work because, you know, from a visual perspective, if you're a student of the arts, you know, you got a railroad tie that's floating in the air above the soil. And I just thought that was really, really nice. And I hope it's okay to do a shout-out up here, but I just wanted to compliment him on that. You know, I could tell that he's done a lot of work on his landscape, and it looks beautiful. Oh, okay. All right, good man. All right, so if you need something done, talk to him. He can get it done. All right, Matthew 17, I'm going to read verse 24 here. "And when they had come to Capernaum, those who had collected the 2 drachma tax came to Peter and said, 'Does your teacher not pay the 2 drachma tax?' He said, 'Yes.' And when he came into the house, Jesus spoke to him first, saying, 'What do you think, Simon? From whom do the kings of the earth collect customs or poll tax from, their sons or their strangers?' And upon his saying, 'From strangers,' Jesus said to him, 'Consequently, the sons are exempt. But lest we give them offense, go to the sea and throw in a hook and take the first fish that comes up, and when you open its mouth, you will find a stater. Take it and give it to them for you and me.'" Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, thank you so much for the scripture that we can look at it and it can be rightly divided. And that is our prayer, that we rightly divide the word and that we all become one mind on the things. And I'm just appreciative of the fact that we live in this age now that we don't have to have a miracle or a set of signs going day by day or wonder to amuse and, kind of just astound us. But we have the word, and we're unsure that we can go back and check it out, and it becomes more relevant to us because we have the ability to check it out and to have it at our remembrance. We do this, Father, because you want us to be righteous and holy in all that we do, in our behavior and our conduct, and as part of the royal priesthood, to let people know the holy and the difference between the holy and the profane, the clean and the unclean. I just pray, Father, always that we keep our behavior excellent among the Gentiles. I ask these things through the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, there could be a lively discussion about poll tax or customs or who owes who or what. And I'm really not interested in really getting into that, because I think if you take a look at the scriptures on this particular one here, you can go and find out that this 2 drachma tax is the equivalent of half a shekel, and that a stater, if you look and check that out a little bit, is a vernacular term, like if I were to say a C note or a Benjamin or pass me a five. So you would know what I was talking about in that time period, just like you would know what I'm talking about now. So this is the temple tax, and it is one that was ordained in Exodus with Moses when they were commanded to take a census of the people and from 20 up, and to collect a half shekel tax from everyone. The rich didn't pay any more, and the poor didn't pay any less. And you can check that out in Exodus. But the point of the matter there is that the reason for that tax was for its upkeep. Now, we're just not going to stay on this part, but we're going to try to lay a foundation a little bit about what's going on. And from the perspective of the day that Jesus was there talking to Peter, Jesus anticipated this, obviously, and the Lord provided. So the idea about the Levitical priesthood was that they were separated. They didn't get any property, so to speak, like the other tribes did. But they were given cities, and these cities were really cities of refuge, where if somebody committed a capital crime, as we would call it today, you could flee to that city and try to get a judgment, hopefully in your favor. Also, with that was the Levitical priesthood. You were able to have, I didn't look it up, but there was an actual number on the number of feet away from the city in the open area. But I want to kind of give an idea a little bit about what it is, how we evaluate things. And the central focus at that time, and I'm going to just make a full disclosure, I would fall in the camp of Thomas Jefferson and his vision for America being an agrarian society, and that we would be independent and have our basic necessities and following the Constitution that they had laid out. So I do have a bias, as you would say. I would have a slant. I would have an idea towards that philosophy versus, say, like the Hamiltonian way of life that you've got now. And you can study and read up on those things if you haven't already. But the federalism that we're experiencing now is pretty much exactly what Alexander Hamilton wanted, and to make in the presidency and imperial presidency and substitute label for king. But the big government we got now is something that was laid out a long time ago, and actually came to fruition as the War of the States ended. And they nationalized a lot of activities, along with changes in the election of the senators and the standing army that we have now that we didn't have in the past. But let's go to Leviticus 25. So with that in mind, you kind of a little bit know who I am about that and how I feel about it. And I think a lot of what came in our origins and our country had to do with people looking at the Bible and reading it. And you can see in just some of these passages here that some of this stuff is carried over. In fact, a lot of the judges had to know the Old Testament in the early days of the frontier when they made judgments. So in Leviticus 25, let's start in verse 13 here. It says, "On this year of Jubilee, each of you shall return to his own property. If you make a sale, moreover to your friend, or buy from your friend's hand, you shall not wrong one another. Corresponding to the number of years after the Jubilee, you shall buy from your friend. He is to sell to you according to the number of years of crops. In proportion to the extent of years, you shall increase its price, and in proportion to the fewness of the years, you shall diminish its price. For it is a number of crops he is selling to you. So you shall not wrong one another. You shall fear your God, for I am the Lord your God." Now, the idea behind this, if you kind of take the Campbell soup methodology and just boil it down, what we're talking about here is about the production of the land. And why that is important in the Hebrew society at that time is, if you're nomadic and you're wandering around and now you're going to settle on a place, something's going to transpire. You know, you're going to plant, you're going to harvest. I mean, this was the big promise, right? The land of flowing of milk and honey, and that you're going to have all your needs met. Of course, there was this fine print there that said, if you obey the Lord your God, all this will happen to you. So this prosperity they were going to enjoy was because they're going to be on agricultural land. And so the valuation of the land on the redemption side of things was that it was tuned to how much or how little the crops were. Now, if you drop down to 23 there, and this is really key and something that's really, I have a lot of strong language I could use about our present society and real estate laws and federal lands and that, but I'll just keep it to this. It says, the land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, for you are but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of property, you are to provide for the redemption of the land. And it goes into there, and you can study that about the redemption. If you were an Israelite and you had a portion of land, you could get it redeemed. So you got so poor, had to sell yourself in slavery. In fact, that was even regulated. You weren't like a slave like the pagan nations. You were actually a hired man. You were supposed to be treated that way. And you were supposed to get released after so many years from that. But you can never, ever lose your land completely. Now, we're going to go to an exception here. And we're going to move down to verse 29. It says, likewise, if a man sells a dwelling house in a walled city, then his redemption right remains valid until a full year from its sale. His right of redemption lasts a full year. But if it's not bought back for him within the space of a full year, then the house that is also walled in the walled city passes permanently to its purchaser throughout the generations. It does not revert in the year of Jubilee. Now, why that's important is God's making a difference of where the land is located. So if you've got a house and you've got it in a walled city, or maybe it's like in a town in Billings and you've got a police force, and you don't pay your taxes and they foreclose on you, you have a year, or if you had a mortgage on it, you would have a year. Oh, that's right. That's where that came from, right here. Same place. Same thing they do now is what they do here. If you lose your house in a foreclosure or you didn't pay your taxes, you have time to get that back. That's where that comes from. So, however, if you don't buy it back, whoever's got the title on it keeps it. Now, the reason I want to emphasize this point a little bit is because what you're going to notice here is there's something different when a Levite owns a house in a city. So let's drop down to verse 32. As for the cities of the Levites have a permanent right of redemption for the houses of the cities which are their possession. What therefore belongs to the Levites may be redeemed, and a house sale in the city of the possession reverts in the Jubilee. For the houses of the cities of the Levites are their possession among the sons of Israel. But the pasture fields of their cities shall not be sold, for that is their perpetual possession. So a Levite that owned a house in a city got to get it back if he got into trouble. Okay? And if you had property outside the city and you're an ordinary guy and there was no wall around it, it was just like the regular land, you could get that back in redemption. And there was things that govern that and how to handle it. And even if your heirs or your relatives were able to redeem it. Now, why is this important? What we're trying to do is set the stage a little bit about a Levite, okay? And how they were in that society in Jesus' time. Would you kind of agree with me that they were in charge? Sure, they were. And would you kind of agree with me that they had a ongoing business from your knowledge of the scripture? You had to go through the priest to get your sins forgiven. Three times a year, as a regular guy on the street, you're an Israelite, you had to go to the temple and make yourself accountable, correct? Okay, so what started out and what Jesus got angry about, and when he whipped them and moved them around, was because he was making his house a place of merchandise, right? So, if you go on TV today, and you look at, my wife looks at it, and kind of Cupcake Wars, HGTV, you know, I've given up, I've surrendered, I sit down and watch it with her now, you know, it's kind of amusing, but there's this one program called The Property Brothers, and I'm watching them with her, and of course she's getting ideas for decorating, and I'm sitting there knowing, these guys got a business, Have any of you guys heard of the Property Brothers? All right, you have. So on one side, he's a real estate agent. And on the other side, he's a contractor. So let's see. Now they've invited someone to go with them on TV while they put together a deal for the real estate. So that would be saying, work at both sides of the table. Selling the property, ka-ching. Doing the construction, ka-ching. Okay? So that was what was kind of going on in the temple a little bit. You have to change that money, that drachma. Not good here. We've got to have a shekel. And the reason you got to pay in shekels is because that's what's required in the law and it's defined. And you can find all kinds of things about the shekel. How many gerahs, how many shekels equal a talent and a couple other things. But I don't know, maybe somebody else has. But I haven't really found anything that tells me how many grains of gold there is in a gold shekel, or how many grains of silver there is in a silver shekel, or how much does a bronze shekel weigh? You guys might find that. I haven't really found that yet, but you can find different things. You can kind of guess, and you can figure out the math and the division, but the actual weight, I don't think I have. But I do know it was important, because I remember when Abraham pulled a ring off and he was going to pay for that ground, it said commercial grade, whatever that meant at that time. So I guess what I'm trying to explain to you here a little bit, there's something called a commodity. And a commodity that's involved gives some kind of a value on it. Part of that commodity is, you know, growing something out of the ground. Another part of that commodity is what made up a shekel, which is the material or metal. And then what really made it important was the rules that surrounded the material that you were doing business with. But these guys have figured out ways to abuse it. They can sell you a certain kind of sheep, and it costs X. Can't charge you any interest, but will bump the price for the discount. So that's how it works back then, and you can work the figures. And so what they're doing is making it a business, and that upset Jesus. And that's part of why he made his comment about this on the temple, I believe. He wasn't opposed to paying it. Okay, but he just wanted to make out that the sons are exempt. Now that's not the only thing we're going to look at. We looked at a little bit about the Levites, their mindset, and how they were positioned in the society, who was in charge of the money and the coming and the going. So the guy on the street had to pay a certain percentage of his pay to keep the temple service going. And that's the short version. We can go through that and look at other things if you'd like. Now, the reason, of course, they did this was because, that the Levites were put in charge and they couldn't do any of the temple work. If a layman came by and wanted to do something by the temple, what would happen? He was to die. So the priests were the only ones that could do anything, not the guy out on the street. So we're going to go to another passage here. And I guess if you were to call this anything, you could call it the genius of Jesus. Let's go to Mark 12. Now, when I say poll tax, you need to understand that we are not talking about the oppression of a minority that's going to a polling booth in the United States of America. Okay, now when I'm saying that, and then everybody laughs a little bit, but you know that is a real debate, and the reason for that is because it's a poll tax if you've got to buy an ID to show who you are to go up to the poll and vote in the United States. It's kind of ridiculous, but poll tax in the context that I'm talking about is in the history of Rome and of Israel. Okay? So we know that difference now? Okay, Mark 12. By the way, poll. Does anybody ever really realize where that name comes from? It's kind of archaic. We don't use it. I mean, we do in the United States for that reason. But has anyone ever heard of a poll heifer? Or Hereford? Not a heifer. I guess they're heifers and steers. And yeah, there are. But a heifer that's poll. Does anybody get... No horns. You know, that difference between a poll Hereford is one that has horns and one that doesn't. And it means head. But I think there really is a body of people out there that probably think that you and I are cattle. And we're pulled. Okay. There's that one. Okay. Mark 13. And they sent some of the Pharisees and Herodians to him in order to trap him in a statement. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are truthful and defer to no one, for you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth." Compliment, 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 compliment. "Is it lawful to pay a poll tax to Caesar or not? Shall we pay or shall we not pay?" But he, knowing their hypocrisy, said to them, "Why are you testing me? Bring a denarius to look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" And they said to him, "Caesar's." And Jesus said, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they were amazed at him. Now the other passage in Luke, we could go over there, but not right now. It uses the word tribute or tax, and this is poll tax. And you could get into a very lengthy, Mexican standoff, we sleep with our lives discussion on what they're talking about here. But and I think there's validity in both sides. I think that they may have been asking him about a coin because there was a religious significant paying something with Caesar's inscription on it, and there may have been some other things that on there, and other people just saying no, that was just a tax. I'm going to kind of go with him saying Caesar being, you know, that's a man god. So I'm thinking there might be a little religious overtone to the question that they're asking here a little bit. And I don't think they were really asking to use this coin to pay the poll tax for the temple tax. That's just a personal opinion. And the reason I think that way is because I think that you have the genius of Jesus, what I'm going to describe to you here for this moment. He tells them in his thoughts that, you know, they're hypocrites. Now, think for a minute. If you're a political entity that's in charge, you're really a nation that's subjected to Roman law, and now you're coming up to the teacher that you don't like, and the teacher says, "Do you have that coin?" "Oops, I do have that coin." "Oh, you're using that coin? That's kind of tough." You know, Jesus didn't pull out of his own pocket. They pulled out of their pocket the coin. So, you have a little bit of that money on you. So, I'm thinking that he wanted to show them that it was their hypocrisy even in asking him, because they're already using it. Now, I'm going to make this example kind of this way. Ask yourselves, really, when the United States went into Afghanistan and they're spending all that money in that occupation, did any of that citizenry benefit? Wait a minute, that's too tough of a question. Because we don't want to get into the opium increase in production. Let's do something a little bit nearer at home. Okay, let's say the USDA has a food program called SNAP. And they're giving out money to everyone. And you hear of a company called Walmart going, "Please, please, Mr. Government, don't cut back those food stamps because we have a lot of people that use them here. Please." Yeah. Government occupation, whether you agree with it or not, benefits those that are on the ground. So I think that's what Jesus was doing here. He was kind of showing them up, saying, "You're asking me about a poll tax? Seriously, you're asking me about a poll tax and using a coin?" So what does he do? He sets them up. They answer the question. "Whose likeness and inscription is on it?" They tell him,
"Caesar's."
Now here's the genius. "Well, if it's Caesar's and it's in your pocket, render on to Caesar's the things that are Caesar's, or the things that are gods to God. Now, it's 8 o'clock already, and I'm just a scratch. But where I wanted to take this or head to this is money, and I had, even as a young man, had to understand about money bought things. But when I was in sales, like Jeremy was saying, and I was selling things, especially a big ticket item, one of the things that I wanted to know was, can I get you done? Can I get credit arranged for you? You know, because I'm thinking, you know, I'm selling you a $25,000 car and you're making $1,000 a month and I'm never going to see you in the time that it takes to save up for that. So I want to make sure you can buy it on credit. The banker by the name of Rothschild said, it does not matter, give me the authority to create and maintain currency, something to that effect. I got it written here. And I do not care who makes the laws of the nation. You know, he who issues the currency is the one that's making things happen. So those guys that were there confronting Jesus with the coins, they were already kind of in charge of the temple and the money and the skimming. I mean, profiting. I mean, changing the discount. Make sure it's good, honest shekels. We don't want any illegal shekels in the can here. We want good shekels. And they had an apportionment, an allotment from the people to maintain the service. So the very people that they were supposed to serve were the ones that they were, I could think of a couple adjectives, but it just boiled down to the fact that the unforgotten man, I forgot, I'm reading this book, and it's just a slog of what happened in the progressivism back in the 30s, but he's the guy that's on the ground that's gonna pay, basically. And James kind of put it this way, you know, the righteous man doesn't resist you. You know, he's talking in context of the wages that aren't paid. Honestly, the other day I was in a fast food joint and I had get breakfast because they had a nice little omelet. And I heard the manager talking to the guy working there that, you know, if we raise your wages, you're just going to have to pay higher prices for your electricity. And I go, really? So I went up and bought another one just so I could get up there to talk to him. You know, and I looked up the company and the amount of money that the executives, I said, you know, that's not right. If they pay him $10 an hour, it doesn't matter because they can lower the $6.5 million annual wage on the guy. Oh, and by the way, that owns part of the company. Oh, and has part of the stock. And who knows what that multiplier is. Now, I don't have any current facts, but the income disparity in America is huge. It's not anywhere close to where it was in the 20s. I think the figures I have are like from the 70s or something like that was 275% between the guys that are on the ground and the guys that are up here. That didn't used to be that way in America. It used to have been kind of close together. So what you have today with the monetary explosion that we've got going on with the quantitative easing and the other programs that they've got going. I apologize. I've been over time here. But I'll just say this, that there's a lot more to this. And I want to say, if you have not read Reinhardt and Rogoff, I think I donated a copy to the church, and it's another book you got to read. But there's something brewing out there that's even worse right now. This guy wrote, and he got it on the head of the nail, you know, and you could say, well, they're all conservative Bush guys. I don't know. I think they're academics and they just look at fiat currency and fractional reserve. But him, Ken Rogoff, wrote a piece just 2 days ago that part of the solution now is going cashless. Because see, banks, the honest to God's truth is the banks cannot make money in a depression. That's why that's going on. If we go to a cashless society, you know, oh, well, they'll get all the drug money out of there. No, I think it's about control. I think it's about how much toilet paper you really do use and how much we're going to let you use. And those type of things, I don't know, kind of leads me into Revelation 13, which maybe we can talk about at a different time. But I'm going to stop right there.